Well, guys, last Saturday night we spent all our time looking at the first half of verse 3 of chapter 1. Tonight we're going to be focusing on the second half of verse 3. As I've mentioned kind of from the beginning of this book, not that it's been like terribly different with other books that we have had the opportunity to study together, but there are going to be times when we are going to move pretty slowly through this letter to the Hebrews. This letter is deep, guys. This letter is foundational to our faith. It's foundational to our understanding of our faith. And most importantly, it is God's words written down for us. Amen. I would say those are pretty good reasons to slowly digest the what we see here before us. And what we have happening here, I know we're just three verses in to the book of Hebrews, but here in verse 3, we actually find the author kind of transitioning from his opening premise of verses 1 and 2, which we've looked at, to the subject that will really dominate the entire rest of the chapter. And since we kind of find ourselves right in the middle of this transition, I kind of want us to begin tonight by reading together our entire context. Next week, we're going to move more fully into verse 4 and its subject that Jesus is greater than the angels. But tonight, can we just begin by reading the first four verses together for the sake of context, for the sake of reminder, and for the sake of the big picture? If you start reading with me there at verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, as I said before, I'd like to start tonight by examining that second half of verse 3. In specific, I'd like to begin and spend some time actually looking at the first phrase of the second half of verse 3. Some of this is why I put out outlines for all y'all, because sometimes when we start to break things down a lot, which I think is often necessary, kind of easy to get lost in that. And so hopefully those outlines will be of some help. But you can see that first phrase there in verse 3. When He had made purification of sins. Now, guys, this is a phrase we do not just want to pass over. This is not something we just want to read and go, okay, I know. I kind of get the gist of some of those words and then just move merrily on the way. No, I want to consider this here, and I want to do so by, as you can see in your outline, I want to break it down into the three parts of it. Okay? And you see those three parts there. The first part is this, the word He. Yep, that's what I'm doing. I'm dealing with one word, He. So obviously there's a person here, yes? He is kind of a dead giveaway. There's a person here. The second part, which is the end of that, is of sins. Okay? Now, that there's a problem, isn't there? We have a person, but now there's a problem that person needs to deal with. And then finally, we have the middle, which is had made purification. What we see right there, guys, is the solution to the problem. Okay? So let's start with that single word, He. You might think you're nuts, right? Why in the world would we do this? Well, Maybe I'm preaching to the choir here in some ways. But guys, never, ever forget that there is a person here. He. Not it. Right? Not a force. Not an idea. Not an energy. Not an ideal. Not a philosophy. There is a person who is alive, who has laid down his life. He loves. He feels. He wills. He thinks. And you know what? Even today, he has a body. Right? We tend to think that people have bodies, right? This he that we're talking about here, he has a body. The body that came down off of that cross. And when it rose from the grave, yes, it had, you know, some pretty special qualities about it. But that body was recognized by all of his followers, wasn't it? Right? When he appeared to Peter and John and Mary and Thomas, they didn't freak out. They didn't go, "Wow, what is that?" You know what they said? They said, "Jesus." They recognized him. They could touch his body, couldn't they? It says that he could eat, he ate fish with them. Probably so they could figure out this isn't a ghost, right? Ghosts don't eat fish, right? He has a body. And so while I suppose it could be real easy, and I don't know, maybe even normal, to overlook a word like he here in verse 3, I think it's a word that's actually full of meaning. It's really full of power. Guys, there is a whole person who we're going to commune with. We're going to worship. We're going to serve. We're going to relate to forever and ever and ever. Not just some ball of light up in heaven. Not some impersonal force of goodness or whatever. He is alive today. As the author says, we read a moment ago, he's where? He's at the right hand of the Father. That's a location. That's a place where a person would be. He's personal also. Right? He's not just alive and has a body. He's personal. He promised to never leave us or forsake us, didn't he? Tell me that's not personal. Isn't it? He promised to be with us. He's here. Did you know that? Here, in this room, right now. He is as close to you as the person sitting next to you. And in every bit as real away. He is real. He is a person. He is a he. Guys, don't ever forget that. You and I have been given the right and the privilege to cultivate a relationship with this person, with this He, Jesus Christ. So, can I encourage you? I don't know if you could imagine that there's encouragement to be made after simply covering the word He. But can I encourage you to put that He, that Jesus, at the center of your life? To relate to Jesus? To have much to do with Him, not as an idea or philosophy, but as a person who loves you, who died for you, who is near to you, who will never leave you. You know, some of us, when we became Christians, someone had asked us just the very right question. They said, "Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus?" You know what, guys? That is exactly the right question. Exactly the right question. Let's be honest. As believers, sometimes we take that very lightly. We think, "Oh yeah, do you have a relationship with Jesus? That means someone's saved." Think of what the words mean. It means that you were saved so you could have what? A relationship with Him. So you could relate to Him. You could talk to Him, walk with Him. Commune with Him. Pray to Him. Listen to Him. Sometimes we take it lightly, but He is a person, man, and He is alive, and He is here, and He is in heaven. He can do all of that. That's who we're talking about here, okay? And on top of that, you might have noticed as we read these four verses, this person isn't just, He's not just real. He's not just a person. He's not just personal. He is glorious, isn't He? We just sang several songs that hopefully were from our heart, not from a screen, about how glorious He is. Consider how glorious He is just based on the four verses we just read. We've been told that this person created all things. He's created everything. We've just been told that this person is the radiance of the Father's glory. We've just been told that this person is the exact representation of God, the Father's nature. That's who He is. We've been told that this person upholds the universe. Everything. That includes you and me. He sustains everything by the simple word of His power. As we talked last week, if He just let go, it's all gone. We've been told here that this person has sat down at the right hand of majesty. Think about that for a moment. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but understand, guys, this is not mentioned here so that we all are clued in as to what the seating arrangements are in heaven. That's not why it's mentioned, okay? This seating arrangement is an enthronement. That's what it is. This is the crowning of this very person as king. He's the king of the universe. He is at the right hand of God the Father, and He reigns there uncontested. He has no rivals, as we were just singing. None. He reigns over all governments. He reigns over the devil. He reigns over the earth. He reigns over the weather. He reigns over heart attacks and cancer and Parkinson's disease. And He reigns tonight. Amen? That is this He. Okay? And lastly, we just got told in verse 4 that this person is greater than the angels. Now, I don't know about you, that may sound a little bit anticlimactic considering all the rest of the stuff that we were just reading here. But the entire rest of this chapter is devoted to that very subject. To the utter superiority of this person over every other heavenly being save the Father Himself. And I'm taking the time here to point out the gloriousness of this He, this person, because it is His amazing, astounding power. It is His position. It is His nature and His glory that makes the laying down of His life for you and for me so spectacularly valuable, so incredibly reassuring. So that's the first thing, guys, that I want you to see here tonight, the first half of the back half of verse 3, is that we're dealing with a person here. He is alive, He is real, He is personal, and He is glorious. But that still leaves you and I with a problem. It leaves you and me with a problem. And we can see that problem right there at the end of our phrase from verse 3, can't we? When we're told that this person made purification of what? Of sins. Now, I know that in our world today, in our culture today, the word sin is probably considered by most to be kind of laughable. You know? There's no sin. Right? It's just you. It's your opinion about things, and then I got my opinion about things, and that's all that matters. There's no right and wrong. There's no sin. But I don't know, maybe I'm just incredibly simplistic. We see here in just these two little words that sin is a reality, Sin is a reality. It is a power in the world. Now, you may know that that is true just from your own personal experience, as I do as well. But I think it's actually worth spending some time on. You know, on Monday mornings, Pastor Randy, he's been taking us through the book of Romans. And right from the very beginning of the book of Romans, when you read it, you have to come to terms with the fact that sin is not just a little isolated thing we do here and there once in a while. It's not just things that we do. It's a power. It moves in the heart. It moves in our will. It moves in the world. It has got its grip on every single human being. It is an insidious, awful, horrific thing. And every single one of us here in this room tonight is infected with it. We are infected with it. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We are infected with the sin of unbelief. We are infected with the sin of disobedience. And guys, according to Scripture, God is not just a little bit perturbed by our sin. Okay? According to Scripture, the holy, almighty, righteous God hates sin. He hates it. He's not annoyed by it. It doesn't put him off a little bit. He hates it. Now, most of us in this room, because I know a lot of you here, most of us in this room have a remedy at work in our lives that deal with this sin. Some people do not have that remedy. But we're all infected, like a disease. And guys, it is a lethal disease. Because of sin, we all die physically. Right? That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's exactly what God told them before they chose to rebel against Him. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that has been true every single person ever since. God has not chosen to remove that aspect of the curse. It is the just result of this horrific disease I have been describing called sin. And we all will pass through death, except for a small, few of us who maybe, perhaps, might be here when Jesus Christ returns. So sin is a universal thing. It is a horrid thing. It is a disease thing. It is rooted in unbelief and disobedience, and God hates it, and God will judge it. Now, when you really look at the issue of sin like that, it can be a little unsettling. Maybe even a little bit frightening, perhaps. When we really grasp the depths of our own sin, when we really grasp the depths of our own rebellion against God, it leaves us without hope. It leaves us without a remedy. So, praise God that we have the previous part of verse 3 written down for us. You see, verse 3 is not merely a declaration of our sin. It is a declaration of its remedy. You see. Verse 3 says, "When He had made purification of sins." Now, what exactly is purification? It's not an uncommon word, right? Pretty common word. It means quite simply, of course, to make pure. Yeah, you're all mouthing it at me, right? To make pure. Or even more specifically, to take what was impure and remove its impurities. You know, I have a friend of mine in Tucson, Arizona. In fact, Lawrence, he knows him, who is dealing with end-stage kidney failure. And due to his kidneys failing, his body is constantly being flooded with all of the waste and all of the impurities and all of the salt and all of the water that normally his kidneys would filter out and remove from his body. On top of that, due to the failing kidneys, his body has an inability to also hold on to and keep at a safe level certain chemicals and things that our bodies need, and things like potassium or sodium and so forth. Now, you might imagine, rightly so, that without a remedy, what will happen with my friend? He will die. He will die. So once a week, they hook him up to what's called, and I'm sure most of you are probably familiar with it, it's called a dialysis machine. This dialysis machine basically takes the place of his failed kidneys, purifying his body by removing all of the impurities. Now, as I mentioned before, we are infected by sin. That's where we're at. And this sin has filled us with all of its impurities and all of its waste. And you and I, we have no ability, we have no mechanism by which we can purify ourselves. You and I do not have a little portable dialysis machine for sin that we carry around and hook ourselves up to. We don't have that. Our spiritual kidneys, if you will, have ceased to function. So what are we going to do? What do we do? Well, that's a good question, but actually it's the wrong question. The right question, according to verse 3, is what will he do? Right? That's the right question. Jesus Christ came into this world to be the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. In a very real way, he came into this world to act as a purifier for those who were infected by sin. He came to remove the impurities of sin that are in all of us. And provided that we are hooked up to him, right, by salvation through faith, all of that sin and all of its impurities are removed from us. How many of you think that sounds pretty great? Anybody? Some of you know. Some of you prefer the old way. No, I know. I get it. Right? That's what we desire. This is what we want. But let me ask you this. What if my friend became unhooked from his dialysis machine? What if he couldn't go in once a week to have the machine do the work that his kidneys can't? What if he couldn't afford it? What if it just wasn't possible? Obviously, he would die. There's a remedy over there somewhere, in a hospital, in a building, somewhere. It's there, but he can't get to it. Or he doesn't want to get to it, or whatever the case may be. And see, guys, it's right there that our illustration kind of fails us. You see, if a spiritual dialysis machine, can I use that as a picture here, had simply been provided for us by Jesus Christ, and our job now was to stay hooked up to the dialysis machine, we would be in just as big a trouble as we were before. And that is why the author of Hebrews here does not tell us that Jesus makes purification from sins available to each of us, provided we do our part in staying connected to this ongoing purification. No, what the author says is this. Look at it with me. When he had made purification of sins. Now maybe you didn't notice anything there, but guys, those two words, had made, change everything. It changes everything. He didn't say is making. He didn't say will make. He didn't say whenever you confess your sins, he will make purification. He didn't say whenever you take communion, he will make purification. He didn't say, as long as you're obedient, He will make purification. No, He had made it. And then He sat down. Do you see that there? That's what it says, isn't it? Verse 3 says, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down. That's all one thing there, guys. It's all one thought. It's over. It's been done. Just as Jesus' last words on the cross declared, it is finished. It is finished. And Jesus sitting down, the enthronement of Christ is an honor and a tribute to the purifying work of Jesus and to the finality of that work. God, do you get what I'm saying? I really want you to feel this tonight. I want this to grip you tonight. Jesus did not merely provide us a way by which we could be purified from our sin, provided we did our part and stayed hooked up to it. He didn't just provide a dialysis machine, guys. He provided us with new kidneys. That's what He did. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Not some things, not partial things, not a couple things. All things. The purification that was made once for all. He finished everything. He fought all of the battles, guys. He completed all of the processes. He did all of the healing. There is nothing left to be done by you, by me, by anyone. Completely and undeniably, Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. He has provided the ultimate remedy to our sin. Amen? That is what He has done. And that is why, as verse 3 continues on, He could sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, resting in the completeness of His work. Isn't that what verse 3 says? Right? When He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, guys, that last part there, the last part of verse 3 there, please understand that is not just regal sounding hyperbole. I know that just sounds like stuff, well, that's what worship people put in worship songs. You know? No. This happened. And it is this here that we're reading about is the result of and the consequence of the first part of the sentence. They're connected. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy to be listened to as the spokesman for God the Father, which is what verse 1 tells us. Why? Why is He worthy? Because all the enemies have been conquered, and all of the battles have been won, and all of the work has been accomplished. Guys, Jesus came to this earth and He went to war on our behalf in obedience to the Father. And after that war was finished, He sat down. He rested from His work of salvation. Now, if Jesus has sat down, then how many enemies are left unconquered, guys? Are there enemies running around out there that Jesus overlooked? And now He's up there resting on His laurels, and yet, oh my goodness, He's forgotten this one. Of course not. If Jesus has sat down, guys, how many battles are left incomplete? Did He forget about any? Was there a particularly, maybe a really small one that He overlooked? Maybe it's your battle, and He just kind of slipped through the cracks. He didn't know. Of course not. Of course not. If that was true, he's not God. He's not the person we've been talking about tonight, the He we've been talking about. Obviously, there are no enemies left unconquered. There are no battles left incomplete. And it is this reality, guys, that will weave itself through much of the rest of this letter. Since all that needs to be done has been accomplished, and Jesus has rested, then we too, and we are going to see this over and over again throughout this book, you and I are now invited to rest in Him. You see, we are invited to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, a long time ago, well, long time ago to me anyway, but the Boston Celtics, which are a basketball team, some of you know very well that it's a basketball team. Maybe some of you are going, what? But anyway, they're a basketball team. They used to have a coach by the name of Red Auerbach. Now, this is going back a ways, okay? Some of you have heard of him. He really was probably one of the best basketball coaches of all time. He put together a Celtic dynasty that just won championship after championship after championship. But he had this habit that just unnerved opposing players and opposing coaches. You see, he would conclude at some point during the game that the Celtics were now far enough ahead that whoever they were playing had no chance of coming back. Now, up until that point in the game, Auerbach was actually a pretty energetic coach. He, you know, you've seen the sort, right? Pacing up and down the court and screaming at the refs and yelling at the players. I mean, waving his hands around. That's the kind of coach he was. But then, at that point in the game, he would sit down on the bench, take out his cigar and light it, and just watch the game. When Red sat down, the game was over. Nobody came back against the Celtics. Once he perceived that the team had won, he would sit down. And as you can imagine, that freaked people out. That was psychologically devastating to the other team because they knew that nobody ever beat the Celtics once Red sat down and took out his cigar. Well, guys, let us all understand tonight that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay? He doesn't have a stogie in his hand, but he is seated nonetheless at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All opposition is conquered. Nobody's coming back. There will be no fourth quarter heroics. All the questions have been answered. All of the needs have been met. We are now only waiting to see, in time, the heavenly reality of the reign of Jesus Christ. It is just that finished. So my encouragement to you, guys, is don't allow yourself to think the way that sometimes I think we have a tendency to do as Christians. You know, we say something like, you know, I sinned for a long time in my life, and then I found Jesus. And I believed, and He covered me in His blood, and He cleaned up the first half of my life. And now I'm doing better, right? I live a little bit more and more by faith and more so each day. I'm still sinning, but I'm getting better. Now, there's a whole lot to be said about the process of sanctification, of spiritual growth. We will talk about that a lot throughout the book of Hebrews. But statements like that, I fear, sometimes leave out a major doctrine. It leaves out the truth that the shedding of Christ's blood for us was 2,000 years ago, never repeated again, already finished for all of your sins. All. For the sin you committed 10 years ago to the sin you will commit 10 years from now. From the sin you committed as a small child to the sin that you will commit on your dying day. He made purification for all of them. That's why He sat down. The work was done. It is done, guys. It is finished. I don't know about you, but that is an awesome gospel. Now, yeah, a gospel like that is open to abuses. It is. I suspect there might be some here tonight even. You're listening to this and you're going, well, yeah, but then can't people just get away with anything? I mean, couldn't you just kind of do what you want to do? Well, actually, Paul deals with that in the book of Romans. He deals with those abuses in Romans chapter 6, where he writes about, you know, how some were abusing the finished work of Christ by basically saying, oh, well, if that's the way it is, then let's sin all the more that grace may abound. Of course, his response to that is, in essence, how dare you? But you know what? Paul was willing to risk the abuses for the remedy. And so was the writer to the Hebrews. Jesus had made purification for sin. It is finished. A decisive thing happened to all of your sin at Calvary. Do you realize that? And it doesn't get repeated again. Okay? It doesn't need to be repeated again. And let me just, again, hopefully I'm not just beating a dead horse here. I don't think I am. Let me reinforce this crucial foundational truth with the weight of Scripture. Because the author of Hebrews mentions this often, lest we forget it, lest we dismiss it. He writes in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Listen to what he says. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who are eagerly waiting for Him. I love that. You and I, if we're Christians, if you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, we are part of that many. The many whose sins have been born and purified by Jesus, and the many who are eagerly waiting to see His face when He returns again. Hebrews 10:10 says, "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10:11 and 12 says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father." And Hebrews 10:14 says, "By one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Are you seeing it, guys? Are you seeing it? One offering, once for all time, for all sin, and it is finished. Now it is true. The Lord is still doing work in us, yes? Absolutely. And I'm sure we would all agree, perhaps even painfully so, that we are not a finished product. Right? We are not yet all that the Lord would have us to be. But Scripture makes clear that He has also already perfected you for all time if you are in Christ. You are once and for all purified from sin by the blood of the Lamb. All that Jesus finished is now given over to you by the promise of God the Father. It's yours. And the Father now looks upon you as wholly accepted. Past tense. Wholly perfected. Past tense. In Jesus Christ. Can you begin to sense the power and the freedom of this remedy that we're talking about? Guys, if you can grasp this, if you can live in this victory that Christ has won for you, what a life you will live. Now, guys, I am well aware that many of you here tonight, you probably, maybe even most of you, you already know everything I just said tonight. Perhaps I did not share with you a single thing you were not already aware of. You knew the doctrines and you know the truths that we have emphasized here from the end of verse 3. But even though that may be true, I think it is incredibly important to remind ourselves of them. And it is particularly important that we not treat these things lightly, guys. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, should never find ourselves acting as if these facts, oh, they're wonderful to know, but not really all that important in my daily life, not really all that important in how I live or who I am. That is why the author of Hebrews starts chapter 2 the way that he does. Listen to what he says. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Guys, there is a pressure in this life to drift. Some of you tonight, you're drifting. You've drifted. Some of you have experiences in your past where you have drifted from the Lord and He's been gracious and brought you back. But this life, there's no shortage of temptations to drift. And I think we need to be very careful here. We know that those things that we've been talking about tonight are true. We know that they're true. We know that they're there, and yet we are tempted to not care about them. Some of you right now are being tempted to go, when are we done? When can we get out of here? When's dinner? And when can I get all this stuff out of my head so I can move on with my life? That's the temptation we're talking about. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Hebrews finds the author appealing to us again as believers, saying, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There are entanglements, aren't there, guys? We're all aware of it. Do you guys have any of those? Right? Yeah, we all do. Those distractions and appeals of the flesh. Of course you have them. And so do I. And so we need to deliberately make a choice to say, if Jesus is this He we've talked about, if Jesus is in these last days the Word of God, the spokesman of God to us, if He is the one who created all the worlds and all of creation and makes sense of it, if He is the one who declares the nature and the glory of God, if Jesus died for my sins once and for all, and He now invites me to rest in His finished work, then Lord, don't let me drift away from Him. Don't let me neglect Him. Don't let me stop listening to Him. Don't let me fail in endurance or become entangled in something else that's worthless in comparison. Guys, Jesus died so that you might, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be able to say things just like that. and to live a life just like that. You know, in the Gospels, we've talked about this a little bit on Wednesday nights, but in the Gospels we're told how the Lord was transfigured before three of His disciples, right? And it says that His glory, the glory of Jesus, which is in fact the glory of God as well, and it just shone out of Him, right? And they just stood there on that hilltop and they watched the inner nature of Jesus just dazzlingly displayed before them. And then the voice of God spoke audibly from heaven. And He said, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." Listen to Him. Guys, that is God's word to us as well. That is God's word to you and to me. We need to hear Him. Jesus, in all of His fullness, is displayed for us here in Hebrews. He is talking to us. The question before us, I believe, is will we listen? Will we listen? Would you pray with me?